Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
Aren't you thankful for the gospel this morning? I just think of scripture. It says in Galatians that he, or Colossians, that's why I need to stick to my notes. It says that he transferred us from the domain of darkness, and he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Also says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us. That resurrection power is alive in our lives. The Spirit of God, if we know Jesus, is in us. That same power. We have all kinds of people here at North Central. All people are welcome here. Every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single and some are married. Some have been married for a long time. Some just got married. I think I heard a whoop over there. Some have kids here. Some don't have kids. Some wish they could have kids. Many here today are believers, but not all. But we're all sitting here today, and we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples, who in turn make disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is here to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is wonderful. We are currently in a study of Revelation. We've been in this study for several weeks now, and today we arrive in a city that Jesus is addressing early in Revelation. The city is called Sardis. There's some other churches that we've looked at over the last few weeks, and there's some more that we will examine in the coming weeks. Sardis, if we could describe it very in a short way, is a dead church. It's a dead church. We know a little bit about the origins of Sardis from the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 19, we see where Paul had a hand in starting or planting the church in Sardis. I'll read for you in Acts 19, starting in verse 8. It says that he entered the synagogue, and this is in Ephesus, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So a church was established in Ephesus by Paul, which was in Asia Minor. And other churches were started as a result of this ministry. People heard the gospel. People went out and started other churches. And Sardis was one of those churches. There's no actual mention of the church of Sardis, but we can conclude as a result of this work in Ephesus that the church was planted there. And as at the writing of Revelation, 30 years had passed from that time since the establishment of these churches. And each church, as we've been studying, began to take on certain characteristics. The Lord Jesus in Revelation had communicated a message to each of these churches. 5 of the 7 churches, sadly, were in serious trouble. 2 of the churches were commended, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Sardis was a church that was in serious trouble. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the things I love about college students is that they do things in a very spontaneous way. They plan things in a very spontaneous way. And that's good for me as a college minister because I like to do things in a very spontaneous way sometimes as far as planning things. One of the things I love about college students is that they will get an idea to go on a road trip, and they'll just go. They'll throw things in their backpack, and they'll drive 8 hours to go whitewater rafting in the Carolinas or to go to Louisiana or go to Atlanta or Nashville or to the Smoky Mountains, and they'll go for a day or 2 days, and then they'll come back and be in class by Monday. I used to love that. I don't love that anymore. There's nothing about that brings life to me. But recently, we took a trip to Oklahoma with some college students. 20 of us drove to Oklahoma for spring break to do a ministry out there. And it's interesting, as you travel through the Southeast, you see different road signs. Or when you enter into different states, you see welcome to Alabama or Louisiana. Or you'll go into certain cities, and you'll see a sign that says a little bit about the culture of that place. Like in Louisiana, there's French, and they're written on the sign along with English, or some things about the history there. I used to joke when I lived in Oklahoma because it's kind of they consider it a flyover state. People fly over it, but they never land in Oklahoma. When I lived there, I used to joke, "Welcome to Oklahoma. We know you're just passing through," because people are usually on their way to Texas or Colorado. Sometimes cities will speak to the past while also trying to look to the future. And you might see a sign like this that might say, "A rich past and an exciting future." I think if there was a slogan for Sardis, it would read, if it was honest, it would say, "A rich past and a bleak future." Things were not looking good for Sardis. And interestingly enough, the church in Sardis mirrored the city of Sardis, as far as what was happening. Sardis, the city in Asia Minor, was at one time the capital of the great kingdom of Lydia and one of the oldest and most important cities of Asia Minor. It was rich in gold and silver, and there's historical evidence that this is the first place where gold and silver were minted into coins. But the splendor of Sardis lay in the past. The city was in decay. The city was living in the past, and so was the church. William Ramsey, a commentator, said, "No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis." There are some notable landmarks in Sardis, including a necropolis or a cemetery. It was called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills because there were hundreds of burial mounds that were visible as far as 7 miles away from Sardis. And in the shadow of the cemetery was a dead church. Chuck Swindoll called the church at Sardis a morgue with a steeple. And Jesus speaks into the current situation in this church. Number one, if you'll look with me in verse 1, we see the diagnosis. The diagnosis. Starting in verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead.'" The introduction here is similar to chapter 1, where Jesus says to the seven churches that are in Asia, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis." What does that mean? What were they real angels in the churches there, in the churches of Revelation? It possibly was angels or special angels assigned to each church. Or it could mean leaders in the church or pastors, the pastors in those churches. So it could mean to the angels or the pastors in the churches. And the seven spirits of God speaks of seven spirits. But throughout the Bible, we see the Spirit as being spoken of as one Spirit or the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean that the Bible speaks of seven spirits? Well, I think we see some clues in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Seven is a number of completeness, or a sevenfold Spirit. So the list in Isaiah is a list of what the Spirit does in our lives. And you can contrast that of what the Spirit does in our lives if we know Christ with the church in Sardis. There's no supernatural life, but maybe superficial signs of life. The Spirit of God is not at work in the church, and the church is spiritually dead. And it speaks of the seven stars. Each star represents a church, and so this speaks to the identities of the churches. And Jesus says this, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." This church perhaps was about image and not substance. We don't know who founded the church, but interestingly enough, only 30 years had passed since the church was founded. So maybe one generation of people since the church was founded, and we can presume that good things had been happening in the past, which is the opposite of the church in Smyrna, whom Jesus commends. Have you ever been in a dead church? I know that I have. I would say a dead church feels dead. There's no life when you walk into the church. I would say maybe you feel less close to Jesus after you walk in than before you walk into the church. Maybe you feel more close to Jesus in the parking lot than when you walk in. There's maybe a spiritual heaviness in the church. Often when we think about what threatens the church, we think about what's on the outside of the church. Like maybe the world out there or the political situation, the current political climate, that's a threat to the church. But I think we need to think more about the dangers on the inside of the church. I think our greatest danger in the church is on the inside. Number two, we see the warning in verses 2-3, the warning. Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Jesus gives five commands here, as we see in these verses and the verses that follow. He says, "Wake up." Which I believe is given to people who are non-believers, who don't know Jesus. He says, "Assess your condition, wake up, look around you, be watchful." Sardis was built on an elevated plateau that was about 15 feet high, and on all sides, but one, the rock walls were smooth and unscalable. It was kind of like a pier that just kind of stuck out. If you go on Google and look at a picture of Sardis, it was 15 feet high, and the only access is on the southern side by a very steep and difficult path up to Sardis. Sardis had one entrance on the southern side, which was the only way to get into the city. And Sardis was thought to be impossible to capture, but it was actually captured twice in its history when people who were supposed to be watching neglected their duty. King Cyrus attacked it in the 6th century B.C., and a Persian soldier observed a Sardian soldier descending the southern path to retrieve his fallen helmet. His helmet had fallen off and tumbled down, and he went down to get his helmet. And unknown to the Sardinians, the Persians followed the path back up to the summit and captured the city, taking them by surprise. Jesus says, "Wake up, be watchful." This was a serious situation. There was profound complacency in the church. And I would say that this church was mostly populated by people who did not truly know Christ, who were unregenerate, not truly converted. They were Christians in name, but not in truth. There were unconverted church members. Perhaps there were even unconverted leaders in the church, people who had been promoted to leadership, but weren't truly following Jesus. So Jesus says, wake up. The second command, he says, strengthen what remains. The things that remain. This was given to believers. He says, rescue what is left. He says, there's still hope for you. Some persons and things were salvageable. There were some true believers in Sardis. So he says, strengthen what remains. Number three, he says, remember what you have received and heard. He says, remember the truth that you received of Scripture, of the gospel. Hold on to it. Hold on to the Word of God. John MacArthur, I found this week when I was studying. He has a list of things that can kill the church. I'll read it for you. What kills the church? He said, number one, sin kills the church. Sin had taken over probably in this church. People were maybe okay with sin, or they just kind of looked past sin. They had compromised as far as sin in the church. Perhaps sexuality, the family, their lifestyle choices. Sin kills the church. Number two, error kills the church. False teaching, not preaching the truth of God's word, not preaching the gospel. Last week we learned of false teaching in the church in Thyatira. Colossians 2:8 I think gives a good summary of what this can look like. It says, take care that you not become captive by philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Are you constantly looking for truth but in all the wrong places? Maybe through media or through books or through magazines, and you're just trying to find that truth that you just can't seem to get grasp or hold on to, that truth that will maybe make sense of life. Well, that truth is found in Christ. It's found in the gospel. I think we need to be people of one book, this book. We need to be devoted to it. We need to give ourselves to it. We need to passionately pursue the truths of this book. So number two, error kills the church. Number three, compromise kills the church. Compromise with the world. In these verses, there doesn't seem to be any opposition. There's no persecution like we see in some of the other churches. But what was there to persecute? They had compromised with the world, so there was nothing to really come up against as far as the world was concerned. There's no mention of poverty or opposition. I would say these people were comfortable. They were going through their church routine, getting up, going to church, maybe participating in the ministry of the church, but there was a comfort in a compromise with the world. There was sin in the members of the church, there was sin in the leaders of the church, there's sin of commission, sins of omission, and little by little, sin kills. It kills the will because it becomes a habit. It kills the feelings because we become hardened by sin. And it kills the character because we become warped and twisted. And then Jesus says, for I've not found your deeds completed or complete in the sight of my God. That completed, in the Greek, it's the idea of not filled up to measure or not satisfactory or acceptable. Things were happening. You know, they were doing ministry. Maybe they were doing some things in the community. They were probably busy with some ministry activities. This is probably not a reference to the quantity of their deeds, how many deeds they were doing, but the quality. of their deeds and the heart behind their deeds. They're probably doing some good things that if we looked and observed seemed to be good. So what are some of those works that are satisfactory? In other letters, it speaks of love, speaks of faithfulness. The scripture speaks of perseverance. It speaks of keeping Christ's words, not denying his name. I don't know if Jesus is referencing this, but in the history of Sardis, there was a famous temple to Artemis, and it was the same size as the temple to Artemis in Ephesus, and it was never finished. They never finished the temple. It was incomplete. And then verse 3 says, remember what you have received and heard, which is the third point. Remember what you have received and heard. They had received the gospel at one point. What they had heard were the teachings of those who had brought the gospel to them. They had received the truth that was able to save. And then he says, repent. Repent. What does it mean to repent? It means a change of heart when it comes to your sin. It means a turning and a godly sorrow for your sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I want to unpack for you just a little bit more about what it means to repent. This is just a really key word. You see Jesus beginning his ministry in the Gospels, and he says, repent. You see John the Baptist saying, repent, turn from your sin. In other words, John the Baptist was saying, hey, if there's sin in your life, you can miss the message. Repent. Repent. Number one, repentance is oriented towards God and not me. It's oriented towards the sin that we've committed against God and not ourselves. Psalm 51:4, it says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So it's oriented towards God. Secondly, it's motivated by true godly sorrow and not just selfish regret over our sin. I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow or godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So it's not sorrow because I've been caught, or it's not sorrow over how people might perceive me, or it's not sorrow that I can't do better, but I'll try to do better next time. But it's a godly sorrow towards God, godly grief. Worldly sorrow, I would say, is the idea of, man, I messed up again. I'll try to do better next time. Sorry for that. Hope nobody saw that. I hope that doesn't pop up on my Facebook feed. But I'll try to do better next time. So repentance is motivated by true godly sorrow and not just selfish regret. Thirdly, it's concerned with the heart and not just external actions. Psalm 51:10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So it's concerned with really the heart behind our actions. Acts 3:19 through 20, this is Peter speaking. And by the way, this was in Jerusalem, which I'm not sure where our team or our group is right now. I don't know if they've made it to Jerusalem yet. And there's a lot of evidence that this was on the southern steps of Jerusalem. As people were entering into the city, there were baptismal pools. You know, Ann and I were able to go to Israel a couple years ago. And the pilgrims, when they would come into Jerusalem for the festivals, they would be baptized. There were ritual baths where people could be baptized before they went into Jerusalem at the southern steps. And some people believe that when people were converted upon Peter's preaching, they were baptized in those ritual pools right there, just immediately baptized. There in Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter says this, repent and then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out or wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, Jesus. John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And finally, repentance looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty of sin and looks to Jesus for cleansing from sin. We don't have to clean ourselves up. Jesus can clean us up. So this is what true repentance looks like. Have you come to that place in your own life where you've truly felt sorrow, godly sorrow, over your sin? Where you've realized you've sinned and committed an offense before God, and there's nothing you can do to clean yourselves up or do better? This is a mark of true repentance before Christ. Number three in our outline, the remnant. The remnant, verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In spite of the dire circumstances, there is hope. There is a theme in the Bible often about the remnant. For Elijah was discouraged and didn't think there was anybody left, but God spoke to him and said, there is a remnant who are following me. There's other examples of remnants in Scripture, and there's a remnant here in the church in Sardis, a remnant that are living for me. There were true believers in that church. In the Greek, this is the idea of slight. There's a slight number of people who are truly following me. There was a prominent wool industry in Sardis, which provides a background for the image of soiled and defiled garments here. Garments is reference to character. They have godly character. They haven't compromised in sin. They're living holy lives. As I've mentioned already, churches die because they tolerate sin. This is a description of people who are redeemed. Later it speaks of the white robes. Verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white robes, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." White garments or white robes are symbolic of righteousness and victory. They're symbolic of the glory of God. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Revelation 7, 9, when it speaks of the great multitude before Jesus. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." We see the culmination of God's redemptive plan throughout the earth. The people of every tribe, every nation, every people in every tongue. So I think this means that we're going to keep our ethnic characteristics maybe before God in heaven. I'm not exactly sure, but I'm going to be tall and white. I'm going to look that way, so maybe you'll see me, you know, and Stanley's going to look bald. Maybe, I think your hair will come back in glory. I really do. I'm believing that for you, my brother. But we're going to look white and Asian and African and Eastern in glory, worshiping before the Lamb. He says that they will walk with me, meaning they are walking with him and they will walk with him. They're walking with Christ. They have fellowship with him. We're called into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 9. And this is something the others in Sardis had forfeited because of their sin. He says, "Those who overcome will be clothed in white robes." So he who overcomes, 1 John 5, 5, it says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So these are believers. In Revelation 19, it says that they'll be given garments of glory before him in glory. So in other words, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent, and you will be eternally clothed in white garments. And when you die, your name will never be erased from the book of life. But it says he will not erase their name. So is this speaking of losing your salvation? In other scripture, it says, you know, Jesus says that, you know, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I give eternal life to them. But if you look at the context of this, in ancient cities, citizens' names were recorded in a register or in a book. And after their death, their names were erased or marked out of the book of the living. So for Jesus to say that he will never blot out or erase the overcomer's name from the book of life is a strong affirmation that death can never separate us from the love of Christ. He will never blot our names from the book of life. So I believe in this church, there's probably all three types of people represented in this church. There's those in this church who reflect those who are dead spiritually, who don't know Jesus. So Jesus says, wake up. There are those who are alive, but barely alive spiritually. Maybe they're apathetic or really flirting with sin and compromise. Jesus says, strengthen what remains. And then there are faithful people. He says to those people that they will be clothed in white, and he will never blot out their names from the book of life. When we went to Israel a couple years ago, I expected some certain things to happen. I mean, this was a trip of a lifetime. It was my dream trip to go to Israel. And so we got to go to all the biblical sites. Not all of them. It would take forever to go to all of them. But some really key sites. So we went to Caesarea Maritima, where Paul appealed to Rome and set sail for Rome, starting in Maritima. And he was held as a prisoner there. And we were in the amphitheater there. And that was our first stop. And they asked me to share about that passage in Scripture, and I'm standing there, and we're talking about that, and the sea is right there, the Mediterranean Sea. Went to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And there's a cave there where sacrifices were made, even animal and maybe even human sacrifices, and they called it the gates of hell. It was a center of pagan belief. And Jesus took his disciples on a field trip up to the center of pagan belief, and he said, who do you say that I am? And contrasted with all these other beliefs, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, upon this confession, upon this rock, and they're standing on a rock there in Philippi, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the backdrop of that statement is this cave that they call the gates of hell. And then we got to go to the Sea of Galilee and take a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee and go to Capernaum and go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and go to the place where the Holy of Holies, right where it was, near where it was, and all these other things that I could spend a long time sharing with you. I expected something to happen there that didn't happen. And it was disappointing at first. I expected to open my Bible, looking at these places, and just have this profound spiritual experience that I'd never had before. We were walking where Jesus had walked. We went to Bethlehem. We went to Nazareth. Went to the synagogue in Nazareth, where perhaps this is where Jesus preached in Nazareth. And I just thought I would just have this profound experience. Went to the Temple Mount, and there were people praying, Jewish people praying, right close to the Holy of Holies, where it was. And it was in this tunnel underneath the temple. You know how I felt when I saw them praying right there? Sadness. I felt sad for them because they were trying to get as close to the truth as they could, or maybe where God had manifested his glory, as close to that as they could. We went to the empty tomb where perhaps Jesus had been buried and rose from the dead, and we got to go into the tomb. You know how it felt? Empty. It was empty. Jesus wasn't there. Really, I mean, he had left. It felt like an empty tomb. I mean, I thought maybe his glory would be just more profound there. And then it kind of struck me, there's really no mention of the disciples or the early apostles ever going back to those significant sites. Like, there's no mention of them ever going back to where Jesus was crucified, or there's no mention of them having worship services at the empty tomb. Why? Because he wasn't there. But you know where he is? In us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, do you not know, 1 and 2 Corinthians, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Isn't that incredible? The Spirit of God, that Spirit that they're trying to get close to at the temple, even today, is in us, in Christ. That Spirit is in us. And I'm being completely honest. I'll tell you the next place where I felt God's presence most powerfully. Here. When we got back and we came to North Central, I felt God's presence. Much more so than I did in those sites in Israel. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in us, in Christ. And when you have the Spirit of God in people, and you got people who are filled with the Spirit of God together, His presence is there. I'm thankful that this is a church that's not dead. There are faithful people in this church, people who know Jesus and walk with Him. This church is alive, and I'm thankful for that. And God is alive in us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word of the dead church in Sardis. I thank you for just the reality that this is a description of many churches. And as sad as that is, Lord, there's hope. There's the promise that in Christ, if you know Jesus, if you've truly repented and surrendered your life to Him, there's hope. And there's hope to strengthen that what remains. Lord, I pray for those who are perhaps here this morning who are weak, who are flirting with compromise, who are flirting with sin, who are apathetic, and are feeling lukewarm spiritually. Lord, I pray that they would strengthen what remains. Lord, and I pray for those who don't know you this morning, Lord, that they would repent, that they would place their trust in you, place their trust in Jesus, and be made alive, that they would move from death to life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we want to give an invitation this morning. If you feel God stirring your heart this morning, that's not by accident. It says in Scripture that the Holy Spirit draws people to Himself. If the Spirit is prompting you, don't deny it. Don't ignore it, or don't postpone whatever God is wanting to do in your life, because God is good. And as harsh as a message as this seems to be, there's hope. And Jesus is giving them prescriptive instruction for their own good.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.